I mean, have you noticed that from the moment they're born and they learn how to express their thoughts into words, it's as though they become this fire hydrant turned on full blast. And they're asking questions all the time from morning till evening. How come? Why? Why? How long? When are we going to be there? How come this? How come that? And if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of their questions, we'll remember some of us as parents, were so thoroughly intensive. You felt like you were being cross-examined by an interrogation specialist. Your kids have their way of making us talk. Some of their questions are as simple as black and white. Others leave us absolutely stumped. And here's what else I've noticed is that as they get older, that curiosity doesn't go away. That persistent doesn't go away. If anything, their questions become more refined, more pressing, more urgent, more significant. Sharing about his own life, the great scientist, the theoretical physicist Albert Einstein once said about himself, he said, "I am neither especially clever nor especially gifted, but," he said, "I am very, very curious." Later he said this, he said, "The important thing is not to stop questioning. Curiosity has its own reason for existing. One cannot but help be in awe as he contemplates the mysteries of eternity, of life, of the marvelous structure of reality. It is enough if one tries merely to comprehend a little of this mystery every day. Never lose," he says, "a holy curiosity." I like that. I think it was Samuel Johnson who probably said it best when he said this, "Curiosity is the thirst of the soul." Curiosity is the thirst of the soul. Never discourage your child's curiosity. Never treat it as though it's a waste of time. Instead, help him or her ask the important questions and then direct them to the answers that will quench the thirst of their souls. I don't think there is a greater curiosity, a greater question, and a greater inquiry in all of life as long as man has existed than this one question, and it is, what is God like? I think that one question has stirred the curiosity in an unquenchable way in the soul of every human being at one point or other. A.W. Tozier is famously noted for saying this, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the greatest thing about us." Why is that? Let's just think about this for a moment. Why would such a man make a statement? The greatest thing about you is what you think about God. He's only partially right. You see, what is even more true than that, it's not what we think about God that matters most, but rather what God thinks about us that matters the most. But why is it important what we think about God? Let me give you some reasons, just a handful to throw out there. Is what we think about God greatly shapes and determines our ability to enjoy life, to find meaning, to find purpose, that is greater than ourselves. What we think about God shapes our moral character and determines our eternal destiny. What we think about God has a tremendous influence on how we conduct our relationships. What we think about God plays a significant role in how we respond to life's disappointments, sorrows and griefs, struggles. What we think about God enables us to press on when everything inside of us wants to quit. So when you stop to think about it, what A.W. Tozier said really is very profound. What we think about God is really, really important, isn't it? Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series, Unchanging Faith. And I want to look at this question, what is God like? And last week we touched on this, but if you were to ask the most authoritative person the Lord Jesus Christ, what is God like? He would tell you this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he would say, God is our Father. That the one way that Jesus wanted us to know who God is more than anything else that would speak not just to our minds but our hearts as well is that God is our Father. The Bible says this, that the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that God places His Spirit inside of you, and he or she now becomes a child of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, now we call God Abba, Father. In the most affectionate way possible, in which a child can have a relationship with his or her father, he's saying now we can call God Daddy. Let me ask you, how many of you have that kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father? That in your prayer closet, in your time when you're alone with the Lord and you come before Him, is there that relationship that says, you're my Father. And I come to you with all my needs. This is probably a good place for me to clarify something that I think is often a mistaken idea, and that is that some people think that God is the Father of all people, but He is not. God is the Creator of all people, but He is not the Father of all people. You see, only those who have surrendered their lives in an obedient trust to His Son, Jesus Christ, are what the Bible calls God's children. Meaning today that if you're sitting here and you hear me speaking and you listen to these words, if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, an obedient trust, not just a trust, but an obedient trust, Jesus says, those who love me will obey me, but an obedient, surrendered trust, God says, He is your daddy. He's your father. He's your father. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in him, he does not belong to God. A few verses later, he says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if God is our Father as believers, what kind of Father is He? Now some of you grew up with fathers, you go, I don't think I want God as my Father if He's anything like the Father I grew up with. And yet the Bible says that God is our perfect Father. He is not like our earthly fathers. And some of you had great earthly fathers, some of you didn't have such great earthly fathers. But one thing is true about you, no matter what kind of father you had while you were growing up, and by the way, he's still your father, is that God has made you with a father-sized need in your heart. And that need can only be filled by Him, not your earthly father. And what God wants you to know more than anything else, He wants you to know who He is. In such a way that you'll fall in love with Him and find that He is the very Father that your heart longs for. So this morning we want to look at just four, what we call attributes or characteristics. Theologians call them attributes. These are simply ways of describing who God is, inherent qualities that make God, God. Theologians call them attributes, but I prefer a different word. The late theologian Charles Ryrie said, attributes doesn't really speak to what God is, but rather perfections speak to who He is. Because all of God's qualities are perfect. And so they're not simply attributes, but they're perfections. And I like that. So this morning I want to look at just a handful of perfections. And I'm going to take you a little deep this morning, so bear with me as we begin to the moment you start thinking about God, you're going to go deep. You're going to go broad. You're going to go wide. You're going to go high. You're going to try to reach the infinite the moment you start to speak about God. And so if what I share with you this morning, some of you are going, I have no idea what he's talking about. I just want you to know that I have no idea what I'm talking about either. I'm just simply telling you, here's what the Bible says, and here's who this God is, that he wants us to know who he is. So the first attribute, we're going to look at four of them here today, and again, I'm going to get a little concise with you, but when we talk about the attributes of God, we talk about what are called communicable and incommunicable. You say, what? See, I already lost you. In other words, because the fact that you're made in the image of God, there are what we call communicable attributes. That is, there are attributes that you share with God, love, righteousness, et cetera, those kinds of things. But there are other attributes that make God uniquely God, that set him apart from all creation. And we're going to look at just four of these today. I had seven originally, but I thought there's no way we're getting through this. But I want to look at just four of them with you today and unpack the perfections of who God is, or attempt to in some way. The first one I want us to see is that God is eternal. That is, he is unlike anyone, anything, that God has neither nor end. He is eternal. Before the mountains were born, Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 2, you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses penned this psalm in Psalm 90, verse 2, and I get the sense that Moses found the mountain of time. He climbed up on the highest peak he could find in the mountain of time, and he looked back as far into the past as his finite mind could perceive, and he looked, and he says, before the mountains were born, before God gave birth to the earth and the world, God was. And then it's as though he turns around and he peers now into the future. And he sees as far into the future as his finite mind will allow him, and he gazes and he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is saying that God is eternal. He's greater than we can begin in our finite minds, our finite sight, to see, to comprehend. Every encounter in the Bible of those who walked with God recognized this about God. Even Abraham said that God is the everlasting God, that he is eternal. Now, some of you are sitting there this morning going, okay, what does it matter that God is eternal? Big deal. Well, how much time do you have? Let me just hit on a couple of things that I think are significant of why it matters that God is eternal. It means this, that we can be secure in knowing that God is our forever Father. He is our eternal Father. Moses said in Deuteronomy 33 that the eternal God is our refuge. And that word there for refuge means adobe, it means a home. It means this, that God is our eternal home that our hearts long for. Oftentimes when I'm doing a funeral for someone who is a believer, I'll say, you know, so-and-so is home for the first time. Because we know, don't we? Those of us have thought about this, have reflected on this, we read Scripture, we know this isn't our home. Who wants this as their home for all eternity? I don't. And we know in our hearts that our hearts long for a home that is perfect. A home that we have a perfect Father. A home that our hearts are really at home for the very first time. And that's what Moses is saying. The eternal God is our refuge. He's our eternal Father. He's your forever Father. Would you do this? Would you just look to your neighbor and say, God is your forever Father? Now I want you to look up here and say this, God is my forever Father. God is my forever Father. That's who the God of the Bible is. He wants to be your forever, your eternal Father. He said, there'll never be a time which God's strength and God's ability will not sustain you. The same verse in the Good News Translation says it this way, God has always been your defense. His eternal arms are your support. I like that. Because he's saying this, that there will never be a time in your life that God's strength, God's arms will never be around you, will never be strong enough to sustain you. In my life, I've watched not just my father, but a stepfather, Both were strong, competent, capable men. As a little boy, I looked up to them. And I remember them in their youth and their strength. But as I grew older, they grew older. And I watched my father grow old and become weak. Strength subsided. And they died. And there was something in my heart that said, this ought not be. This is not right. And God is saying this, I will never grow weak. I'll never grow old. I'll always be your father. Have you never heard? Have you never understood? Isaiah 40 says, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. What does it mean that God is eternal? It means that His eternal embrace around you to sustain you, to support you, will never grow weak, will never grow old, will never leave you. God is eternal. Second, God is independent. Another fancy way theologians like to say this is that God is the aseity of God. I don't expect you to walk away and go, okay, what in the world? Aseity simply means the self-existence of God. And another way of saying that is that God does not need you. Apparently, they didn't really sink in very well. God is independent, meaning this, that God is self-existent, therefore God does not need you. In other words, the Bible says this, that when God created the earth, He created it in 6 days. On the fifth day, after He created all creation, the Bible is not saying this. It is not saying that on the fifth day of creation, God was, kind of scratching His head, looking at everything He created, going, I created all the animals, I created the greenery, I created the sea, and all. There's something, I don't know what to do with all this. I got a problem in my hands. I need something to manage all this because I don't know how to take care of the affairs of the world. I think I'm going to create man. And so on the sixth day, He created man. In other words, God did not create you because He needs you to solve the problems of the world. Although some of us like to be that armchair coach for God, wouldn't we? We'd like to tell Him how things should be done. Job 22:22 says this, can a person do anything to help God? Can even a wise person be helpful to Him? And the answer is no, not at all, not at all. God asks in Isaiah, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as His counselor has informed Him? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. No one. No one. You see, what this is saying about God and that He is independent, He is the aseity of God, He is self-existent. Listen to what this means. It means that God has been, always will be, supremely happy and content in Himself. God has been, He always will be, supremely happy and content in Himself. He did not create us because He was lonely. If that's the kind of company God wants, I'm not so sure. He didn't create us because He was lonely. He didn't create us because He needed someone to manage His extracurricular affairs. One day, Paul was speaking to a group of people at Mars Hill, and he was looking at all the statues that they had made idols, and he saw all the temples around there that they had made for these idols. And Paul said, God is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not need or does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He had need of anything. God doesn't need anything. And since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, Paul was simply saying that all these idols you've created and all the temples you've created cannot begin to contain or explain who God is. He's bigger than all these things. You cannot contain God. God lives independent from all creation. He has no need of anything. In fact, it's not that God needs you. It is, in fact, that God, you need God. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. James picks up on this and he says in James chapter 1, verse 17, he says, whatever good and perfect thing comes down to us from God our Father. How many of you had breakfast this morning? Was it good? Well, I hope it was. How many of you slept in a bed in a warm home last night? You drove here in your car? You walked yourself in here? You see, every good thing that you have in your life, everything, God provided for you. Would you do this? Would you go, go ahead. God gave you the ability to have that breath. Every good thing comes from Him. It is not that God needs you, it's that you desperately need God far more than you have any idea. So, if God is independent, He doesn't need us, and He's supremely happy and content without us, that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, why in the world did He create us? Why did He make us? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says this. God says, bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. God made you not because He had to make you, but He chose to make you. And when He made you, He made you for His glory. And the glory that He made you to have is unique to all of creation, unlike anything in all creation, unlike anything in all the solar system or solar systems. God made you unique in that you're made in the very image of God. And because you're made in the very image of God and you share that glory that is being made in His image, that means you have immense value and significance in who you are. Do you know one of the biggest problems that we have today in this broken, sin-fallen world today is we look in the mirror and go, I'm not worth anything. I'm not important to anybody. How many of us feel that way sometimes? Sure we do. Sure we do. We look at our lives and we see maybe the failures, we see the struggles, we see the disappointments, we see the pain, and we look in the mirror and go, I'm not important. Or maybe we compare ourselves to other people and we see the accomplishments of other people, or we see the position in life where they're at, and we think, you know, I'm really not that important. I haven't attained this, I haven't done that, I haven't achieved that. God says, you don't understand. Your value is not in what you do. Your value is not in what you achieve. Your value is intrinsic. It is who you are. He made you in His image, and therefore you have immense value and significance. The Apostle Paul says this about believers. He says, even before God made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in His eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into His own family by bringing us into Himself through Christ Jesus. This is what He wanted to do. Now listen to what He says. This is what He wanted to do, and it gave Him great pleasure. Isn't that amazing? So why did God create you? Because God chose to. He wanted to create you for His glory. And not only that, but He chose you because He took great delight, great pleasure in choosing you. The other day I walked into a friend's home, and I saw in proud display up on the wall was this very large picture. It was a beautiful painting. As I looked at it, it immediately caught my attention, but I looked at the bottom right of it, and I saw my friend's name. I had no idea he was such an amazing artist. But why did he put that painting up on the wall? He put it there to display his artwork because he was pleased with it. And so in much the same way, God has put you here on earth and He's given you this time to not only reflect His glory, but He's chosen you and put you on display for His glory because He's pleased with you. Can I just get to the heart of this for a moment? Some of you, I think, feel like this. God may have chosen me, but it was reluctant. I mean, it was like when you play baseball or you play a sport as a kid and you divide. Oh, you know where I'm going, don't you? You divide into groups and you have team captains, and team captains choose from the group, and you're the last person that is chosen for the team, only because they needed so many people on that team. And so God was reluctant, like, well, if I have to. And the Bible says, no, that is not the case at all, that in fact God chose you because he has great delight in you. He didn't need to choose you, didn't have to, didn't feel a need in his life, but he chose you because he chose you for his glory, and he chose you to have great delight in you. And so though we speak of the independence or the aseity of God, nonetheless, what that means is that we have all that much more value because God didn't need us, but he chose us, and he chose us to display his glory, to be trophies of his grace for all eternity. So God is independent. Third, God is immutable, meaning simply that God does not change. The world around us, wouldn't you admit, is in a constant state of flux and change and uncertainty. Isn't that true? How many of you got up this morning, you looked in the mirror and say, okay, there's change in process? We don't look the same as we did 10 years ago or 20 years ago when we looked in the mirror. Why is that? Because we're not immutable. We're in the process of changing. But yet the Bible says when God looks in the mirror every morning, he doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God does not change. For I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. He was simply saying this, that I'm never going to renege on my love, my everlasting covenant for you as the nation of Israel, because I do not change. James says there is no variation or shifting of shadow with God. And so when the Bible says that God does not change, it means that he doesn't change in his perfections. In other words, God is not learning. There are some theological ideas today that are theories that are totally out to lunch, but there are some people that say, well, God is still learning. And he doesn't know everything, but he's learning. He's just a fast learner. Well, if he was still learning, he'd be less than God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. There's nothing that God is going to learn that is new to him. He's not going to wake up one day and go, oh, I never knew that before. God doesn't change in the sense that he is perfect in all of his attributes. I love the way theologian Wayne Grudem alliterates this, and he says that God is perfect in his promises, purposes, and his perfections. He won't change in his promise toward you. Maybe others will let you down. Maybe others will disappoint you. But God says this, I promise. And I don't change. I promise that I love you. I promise that I accept you unconditionally. And I promise I'll never change in that unconditional love and acceptance toward you. I'll never change. I have a purpose for your life, God says. And that purpose, though your life may feel like a roller coaster at times, surging upward and flying downward, and highs and lows, God says, my purpose for you will never change. My purpose for you will never change. So we don't have to wonder from one day to the next whether God still loves us or still likes us. We don't need to live in fear if he'll keep his promises or if God will continue to forgive us in Christ. That'll never change. You see, if God could change, then how could you ever really trust him? And therefore, God does not change. Now, some might ask this, you know, because you're already thinking ahead. Some of you go, wait. Doesn't God change? Doesn't the Bible say God changed? For instance, go to Jonah chapter 3, and it says that God changed his mind. You're right. God changed his mind. Well, you see, God does change. that say, no, God didn't change in his perfections. He didn't change in his attributes. He didn't change in his character. When you read the text, you find that what changed was not God. It was the Ninevites. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach to Nineveh, to warn them that God was going to destroy this city unless they repented. And God was going to bring wrath on this nation. And when the people heard the message of Jonah to Jonah's disheartening experience, the people did in fact repent. And when they repented, God reneged on his wrath he was going to pour out on Nineveh. It was as though they had been walking into the winds of God's judgment. And when they repented, they turned around and walked with the wind. And to them, it may have felt like God just changed. But it was not God who changed at all. It was they who changed. And they repented. You see, God is still a God of perfect wrath. That never changed. God is still a God of perfect forgiveness. That never changed. He did not change or renege on his character at all. But rather, the people changed. So God's unchangeableness means that we can have complete assurance that God will never give up on his promises, his purposes, or change in his perfections toward us. They'll never fail. God is immutable. Finally, God is infinite. That is, God is without limit. He is without measure. Solomon said this when he was coronating, if you will, or celebrating the building of the temple. He said, but God, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. The Apostle Paul picked up on this in Acts 17. He says, that the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. In other words, Solomon, in all his wisdom, recognized that God is greater than all his creation, that he is greater than space, time, matter, energy, motion. God is greater than all that. Pastor Danny read for you this morning, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. I was just reading this morning that if you were to count all the stars just in our universe or even outside of that, they number 10 to the 22nd power. You say, a big deal. Meaning that we cannot even begin to comprehend. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 41, he says, every star has its own splendor. Meaning that every star that is made, that God has made in these billions and trillions of stars, every one of them is unique. And if you begin to explore the solar system, you begin to realize there are other solar systems, and there are solar systems beyond that, and there are solar systems beyond that, and beyond that, and beyond that, and beyond that. And yet the Bible says, beyond all the solar systems, beyond all space, God is infinite. He continues on beyond creation. Why? Because if God could be contained in creation, creation would eclipse who God is and he would not be God. And therefore, God is not contained by creation, but in fact exists outside of creation in every aspect. He is infinite. All that God is, he is without limits. A.W. Tozer, who is a theologian, mystic, contemplative Christian, sort of helps us here in an excellent book he wrote, The Attributes of God, A Journey to the Father's Heart. I say he sort of helps us because you don't understand what I'm talking about, and I don't understand it either. But Tozer helps us sort of a little. He says this, if there were any borders to God, if there were any place where God is not, then that place would mark the confines or the limits of God. And if God had limits, he could not be the infinite God. So God, in his existence, that is, his infinitude, continues to exist beyond all eternity. There is no end to who God is. If there were a limit, then God would be limited. Now, does that blow your mind or what? God is beyond all that you can begin to think is infinite in who he is. And this is different from God's eternality. That really has to do with his existence, that God has existed from eternity past. But when we talk about his infinitude, it's his being, that his being has existed, exists into infinity. And try to get a mental grip on this is, I think, like trying, have an ant to try and explain the ocean to you. That ant knows there's something huge in front of him, but he can't explain it. He can't wrap his little ant mind around it. And you know, when I talk about these things and I say they're deep, I know I'm not talking above where you're at, because God created you with that ability, being made in the image of God, that you have an awareness of what I'm talking about, though we don't understand it. We can't wrap our minds around it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said this, he has placed eternity in the human heart. Is that amazing or what? God has placed eternity in your heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. Isn't that amazing? You know, you're aware, you're that ant standing there on the shore of that ocean saying, there's an ocean here, there's something here. You're aware of it, but you cannot wrap your mind around what you're seeing. And yet the Bible says that God is God, and he is infinite, greater than we can begin to comprehend. C.S. Lewis, I think, described it this way, gave an illustration. He said that if you were to imagine a piece of paper, white paper that spread from, it was boundless, it spread in every direction, without end. Just imagine you're standing in the middle of a piece of paper. How can you be in the middle of something that's without end? But if you're standing, you see this piece of paper, and it just extends boundlessly, every direction. And he said, then if you were to take a pencil, and you were to put that pencil on that piece of paper anywhere, it doesn't matter where, put that pencil on that paper and draw a 1-inch line, that would be all of time, he said. From the moment that pencil touched the paper to the moment that pencil was lifted from the paper was the beginning of time and the end of time. And yet the paper, like God, extends boundlessly in every direction without limit. You see, if God had any limits or boundaries, he'd be less than God. Tozier, I think, is helpful to us again. He says this, you may have a Charlie horse in your head for the next 2 weeks after trying to follow this, but it is a mighty good cure. Listen to this. It is a mighty good cure for this little cheap God we have today. This little cheap God we have made up is one that you can pal around with. The man upstairs. The fellow who helps you win baseball games. That isn't God, the God of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. He isn't the God who laid the foundations of the earth. He's some other God. He goes on to say this. He says that, you know, that we are very capable, just like in generations before us and people in the Old Testament, the old times, as they took rock and they took silver and they took wood and they made idols. He says we're just as capable of doing the same thing today. He says we are capable of making gods with our own imaginations. And so he says the God that's being worshipped in many places today is simply a God of imagination. Listen carefully what he's saying. He isn't the true God. He is not infinite, perfect, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, infinitely boundless, perfect God. He's something short of that. And the more I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's exactly right. I spent some time this last week just thinking about these perfections of God and saying, Lord, you're right. I have confined you in my mind, not knowingly, but have confined you in my mind and said, well, you're God. And God says, yeah, but do you know when you say who I am that you have no idea really who I am? And so I went for a walk and I just began to pray and think about the perfections of who God is and saying, God, I apologize. I'm sorry if I have made you less than you really are. You're far greater than I have any idea. And you know, the moment I started doing that, it began to put things in perspective in a neat way in my life. And I began to worship the Lord in a special way, realizing that God is greater than all that I could begin to understand. And that all the worries, the problems, the struggles that you have right now are all contained somewhere in a finite, microscopic place in that little inch written on that piece of paper. And so I began, as we entered our time here, praying that one day we're going to leave from this one-inch space line on paper. We're going to step into eternity, and our faith will be made sight, and we're going to see God for the first time. We're going to see Jesus. And all the weights, all the worries, all the burdens, all the struggles, all the pain of this life will be gone. They'll be healed. And we'll go, wow, I never had any idea, God, how amazing, how awesome, how majestic you really are. Years ago, when I was in Bible college, I was assigned the task of doing a paper on a theologian. And so I chose the name of a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas. He was a brilliant theologian, lived during the 13th century, and he was a very quiet man, pretty much kept to himself, reserved. But he was a deep thinker who had a great curiosity. It wasn't long into his young adulthood that he became known as a very prominent theologian, a brilliant thinker. And I could name some of his accomplishments that you would be familiar with, that we even speak of today when we talk about the existence of God. But that wasn't really what his goal was. Somewhere along the line, he had this idea that I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something that is an intellectual feat that has never, ever been done before. And he had this idea that he's going to put together what he called the Summa Theologica, simply meaning this, the sum of all who God is. And he thought somehow that he could collect and codify and organize all the information there is to know and explain who God is. And so for 9 long, intense years, he began his magnum opus, if you will. 38 treatises, 3,000 articles, 10,000 objections. He delved into just about every discipline you could think of, whether it was anthropology or science or ethics or psychology, political theory, theology. And he tried to put it all together in one book to explain or describe all of who God is. And then something happened. December 6th, 1273. Aquinas went to worship the Lord. While he was in St. Thomas Chapel, as he was worshiping the Lord reached down, if you will, and opened his mind. And Thomas Aquinas caught a glimpse, just a glimpse, of eternity. And he began to realize that all those 9 years and all those thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of describing who God is, in all its brilliance, was nothing more than a tiny infinitesimal drop of water compared to the ocean of who God is. And for that brief moment, he caught a glimpse of eternity, the majesty, the wonder, the infinity of who God is. And he quit writing. He never wrote again. His friend and secretary, Reginald, encouraged him to keep writing, and he said to him, "Reginald, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as so much straw." All his brilliance was nothing compared to the glimpse of eternity that he saw. He never wrote another word after that. And he died 1 year later. I think Aquinas' response is fitting for all of us, don't you think? That God has given you this curious, tireless, persistent wonder of who he is. But isn't it good to know that you'll never come to the end of the wonder, the majesty, the splendor of who God is. And just as ceaseless and tireless as that curiosity is of who God is, so when we go to heaven, and even now, you'll continue to learn more and more and more of who God is. It's not like reading a good book where you go, okay, I got to slow down because it's coming to the end. I don't want it to go away yet. God says, no, I'm an endless book. And each chapter gets better than the one before. And you find yourself glued to every word, every page, more and more the more you read. Isn't that good to know about God? You see, the greatest thing that we can know about God is not that we can ever come to the end of who He is, never will, but the greatest thing we can know about God is that we find that He satisfies, and yet He not only satisfies the thirst of our souls, but gives us even more thirst for Him. We'll never be disappointed in that. I think Tozier was right, don't you? That what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I have a homework assignment for you as you leave from here today. I want you to go for a walk. Spend some time by yourself, just you and the Lord. And I want you to ask God this. And He wants you to ask these things. Say, God, would you show me more of who you are? Not in my imagination, but the God of Scripture, show me who you are. And take some time and think about the infinity, the eternality, the immutability of who God is. Explore His attributes, His perfections, and say, Lord, thank you for being the God who is uncontainable, majesty inexplainable. And be lost in the wonder of who He is. And this is what will happen. The more you do that, the more it's going to change your perspective of how you see God, and that's going to change how you see your life in this world. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you are a God who is beyond the heavens. And Lord, it's probably very fitting for us this morning to say this, Lord, would you forgive us? Forgive us, Lord, where we have confined you in the box of our own thinking. We have imagined you as we think you ought to be and stubbornly refused to let you be all of who you are. And Lord, we have to confess, maybe we're afraid. We're afraid to let you be all of who you are because we don't know. And yet you remind us, Lord, that we can trust you completely in all your perfections. You see, the greatest thing about you is not just what you think about God, but what you do with God. And this morning, some of you sitting here, maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And God has made the knowledge of who He is known to every human heart. And we know we have need of a Savior. We know we have need of forgiveness. It's not just knowing who God is that really matters. It's what you do with God. This morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you do that right now? Would you come to Him in simple prayer, a childlike prayer, and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you left your throne of eternity, you stepped into time, and you became one of us. You lived and you died, you suffered and you bled on the cross. You took our pain, our suffering, our sin on the cross. And you died for us that we may have forgiveness. Lord, I believe, and Lord, I more than believe, I surrender my life to you right now. And I ask you, Lord, that you'd show me what it means to live a surrendered, obedient trust in you. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we leave from here today, I pray that we would meet with you quietly. And when we do, Lord, we would find that you're far greater than we had any idea. And we ask, Lord, that you would expand our minds, our hearts, our understanding of the marvel and the wonder and the majesty of who you are. Change us, Lord, because we have met with you. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.